Morning, everyone. Now, last time I was speaking, there was very, very few here. Just a couple of us. So we did it Bible study style, which was a wee bit different, but it meant there was a section of the walkthrough on 1 John that we hadn't recorded. So with your permission, I'll sort of rehearse a little bit of that and hopefully get a bit further than two verses this time. But who can tell? Who can tell? We have been looking through the book of 1 John. And we've got up to, where I'm going to start with it is chapter 3. But before starting in there, I want to remind us, because it's very, very important that we understand the backdrop of John's writing. Because he talks a lot about dealing with sin and how God doesn't like sin and everything like that. And clearly, it's something which is addressed to the people that he sent this letter to. It's something that they're perhaps not misunderstanding. But he does contextualise what he's saying. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, it's very important to keep that concept in mind, because it can look at times as if you sin, you fail. But John is saying from the outset, look, let's be clear about this. We are all sinners. We all sin. None of us have left that behind us. Not fully. It's not something which we can say is no longer part of our lives. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's just have a quick look then at the beginning of chapter 3. And he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, just as John would have expected his people, you know, the people that he was addressing it to sort of like, you know, if you're picking up something which is addressed to you, it's a little bit different. What we are doing here is we're reading somebody else's mail. Right, and you can therefore be guilty when you're reading somebody else's mail. You skip over some things. Oh, that was for them, it's not for me, kind of thing. And we tend to look at it a little bit differently. But just imagine this has been written to you personally. Right? And I mean personally. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, I don't know about you, but that impacts me by way of saying, well, hang on a minute. Children of God. I believe in God. Children of God. How does God treat his children? What does it mean to be a child of God? I've got a mother-in-law who's, to all intents and purposes, you know, she's dying. We can see her deteriorating. She has been a Christian all of her life, always attended church when she could. And, you know, you pray for healing, but you don't see it happening. You look at this person, you say, is that a child of God? What does God think of his children that these things can happen? And whatever trials we're going through, a statement like this can appear ludicrous. It seems hard to imagine, doesn't it? But that's why, you see, John goes on to say, and that is what we are. It's as if he knows that the receiver is going to immediately doubt it. He says, yeah, but before you go there, do you really are a child of God? And he goes on to say the reason the world, and by the way, the reason why we don't know us, don't acknowledge or don't perceive ourselves to be in that special category. It says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So what he's saying is it's something beyond this concept of being known to be in that status. It's like being told you're a millionaire, but you're unaware of what's in the bank for you. And you've been living all your life. You know, perhaps a wealthy relative made a bequest to you and they died like 5 or 6 years ago. And that money's been sitting in the bank all that time. And you didn't know about it. You know, and you knew about that wealthy aunt. You believed in that aunt. And you know, see, when that aunt dies, I'm going to be well off. What you don't know is that she actually died 5, 6 years ago. And you've been well off all this time. You know, and that moment of realization where you see what's in the bank changes your life completely. But until that point, it's difficult to reconcile it, isn't it? And that's where we're at the moment, because God is not a physical presence in this world. But we are bound by physical presence. We are physical in nature, and our mind finds it difficult to conceive of anything which is not physical. We look at the promises of God. You get the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that basically says all of those promises are for now. Really? Who's the oldest person in the world? Anybody know? Or not who, but how old is the oldest person in the world? 104? 105? Maybe? But no older. Eh? You know, I don't think there's anybody older than about 105. I'll ask you another question. Are they a Christian? The chances are you don't even know if that would be the case. See, being a Christian, believing in Jesus Christ and looking to his promises doesn't assure you of a longer life than everybody else round about you. It doesn't assure you of having a longer life than non-believers. This physical existence that we're all part of, while we are in this forum, we share much of the same problems as everyone else. What Paul told us is that if you want to follow Jesus Christ, then you've got to take up your cross. And Jesus himself also said that. The cross is not a point of blessing. Jesus was not blessed on the cross. He was killed on the cross. He was killed in a cruel, unnatural, inhuman way. But we are to take up our cross and follow Christ. The promises are there. The promises are real. And it is also true that in this life, we do see glimpses of the kingdom through promises being given to us here and now. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. At the time of his own death, the graves opened and the dead rose and walked among them. But what happened to those people? These are people who were resurrected, but not fully in the way that Christ himself was, but merely a physical resurrection. Are they still alive as we look to Jesus for him to be alive? No. They were given another couple of years at best. You know, and what would have happened to their lives during that couple of years? You see, this is real to me right now because I'm looking at Annette's mother. And she's suffering. And she's suffering badly. Now, I don't know how much real pain she feels, but I know that you only need to touch her and she's complaining of pain. I don't know if that's because her threshold has been very low or has become very low, because she was never one to complain about pain through her life. But here we are towards the end of her life, and you almost can't go near her without her saying, "Oh, don't touch me. Oh, I'm in pain. I'm sore." Now, we do know that she's got fractures in her back from falling. I know she's in a lot of pain. I feel she's in a lot of pain. We can't get her to take painkillers. So she's in a lot of pain. And I'm thinking to myself, do I want God to bless her with more life if this for her is what life is? You know, this world that we live in, what did Paul say? I mean, basically, it's this evil world. As Christians, we look out around us. This is definitely not the kingdom. We look at what's happening in the world. People trying to flee oppressive regimes, packing onto boats that are not capable of making any kind of journey with even, you know, just a complement of sailors. But you've got all of these African people stowed out on these boats, crammed for room. And then hundreds of them die at a time when the boat sinks, capsizes. This is desperation. This is not, you know, what the UK government call, you know, the problem of immigration. It would be if they landed on our shores, and the reaction would probably be the same. But what causes people to do things like that? What causes people to take those chances? It's absolute desperation. This life, for many people, is not a bowl of cherries. We endure this life. That's the truth of it. As Christians, we look out. And I can only echo Paul's sentiment. If it were his will, take me now. I want to be with Christ. You know, because Paul knew that he was looking at something where life would be restored in a proper balance and setting. There would be no more tears, no more crying, you know, no more pain. All of these things have been done away with. That is the kingdom of God. You know, it strikes me that there are fanatical Muslims that have got a better vision of that. They call it paradise. But they have got a better vision of that than most Christians. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should be waging war to die for Christ. But if in our hearts we could see what John could see, what Paul could see, we could get that balance right between where we're at and where we're going and where we're heading, our hope. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That means the world's hope is different. They only know the here and now, or they have a twisted form of religion that sees a promise which is different from how we see the biblical promise. A lot of the fanatical Muslims, and it's not all Muslims, but a lot of the fanatical Muslims see entry to paradise in what they call a noble death, dying for the cause. And if they can take a lot of unbelievers with them, then that helps their passage. You know, that's got to be a deep-seated belief to see it through. But we look at that against our understanding of the future, our future hope, and we can't relate to that. But John goes on, he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." This is where we're at. We don't even often see it for ourselves. But what John says is, nonetheless, believe it. Hold on to it. That is, if you like, the expression of our hope. That we are children of God. We know, he says, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Now this is where we start to have to remember what we said back in 1 John 1, right? That anybody who thinks they haven't sinned deceives themselves. Because now he's talking about something which makes us think, especially contextualizing it against this, well, maybe I'm not a child of God because I know that I still sin. I'm still weak in these kind of ways. And I don't want you to feel that way, and John didn't want you to feel that way. You've got to remember, think of this as a personal letter. Remember, he said that to you just as he said these things to you. And it's against that backdrop. It's acknowledging that we still sin. So what then do we mean? He goes on to say, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, we spoke, when we were doing it in study fashion, we talked about, you know, definition of sin. And in fact, from the Hebrew, it's the expression is to miss the mark. And the idea is, you know, if you were in archery, you take aim and you fire your arrow. And the mark, of course, is a bull's eye. If you are just outside it, you've missed the mark. If you fire it at 45 degrees, you've missed the mark. If you fire it at 180 degrees in the opposite direction, you've missed the mark. Sin is not concerned with how bad you've missed the mark, just that you've missed the mark. And to that extent, we all sin because we all miss the mark. None of us fully understand God's character, God's righteousness. That is the representation of the mark. That is what we must attain to. When you hold the Ten Commandments against the Sermon on the Mount, there's no comparison. The commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, but if you look on a brother or sister with hatred in your heart, you've as good as killed them. He put a spiritual perspective on it. And if you thought that was the mark, Jesus is saying, no, you're deluded. The mark's a lot higher than you could ever hope to attain. That's why you were told in Hebrews, you know, that Israel, for all they kept the law in the best of their ability, there is nowhere in that law that gave them salvation. Because as much as they tried, the best they could hope to do was to keep the shadow of the law, but not what it pointed to. To understand the spiritual aspects of the law places it so high above. He says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. In other words, we purify ourselves as he is pure. But we still sin. We still break the law. But remember, Jesus came so that he might take away our sins. In other words, we don't remain in our sins, even although we still do them. And in him, it says, is no sin. Now, we heard Dr. Tkach earlier talking about the analogy of the wedding and the bride. And it's a good one because he says, you know, the bride and the bridegroom. The analogy is that as two people come together, they become one. And he says that's the analogy of the church. And he says, in the church, we're being prepared as the bride of Christ. We are to be one with him. Now, that sense of oneness came through in John's gospel. And he says, you know, with the prayer of Jesus in the garden, I pray, Lord, that they be one in me as I am in you. And that sense of oneness is what this concept of Christianity is all about. We don't achieve salvation. It's an important concept. We cannot achieve salvation. Jesus Christ has achieved salvation, and he invites us into his salvation. So we enter the kingdom in Christ Jesus. So if you're strongly egocentric, if you definitely want to do it your way, then you can't be in Jesus. Because you do it Jesus' way, you do it in Jesus, or you don't do it. So Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. He took our punishment on himself. But more than that, he is the second Adam. It is to him that we look as the model of how we should be as humans. And as it says, in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, the important bit here is who continues to sin. The sense here is not one of what we might call incidental sins. In other words, where's your focus in your life? Sin is about missing the mark. Are you keeping your eye on the mark? Are you missing the mark in spite of your attempt to hit it? Or are you missing the mark because you're not even aiming for it? That is the distinction that we're talking about. When we talk about continuing in sin, or anyone who continues to sin, that concept is about not aiming for the mark. It's about your focus of life. Anyone who is not aiming for the mark has either never seen him or known him. Right? Because to the extent that you understand that you believe in Jesus Christ, what that means is we know who he is, we know what he has done for us, we know that our salvation is secure in him. He is the mark. That's what we're aiming for. We want to stay in him. And to the extent that that is your aim, there is no deliberate sin. Can you see that? There is no deliberate sin while what you're aiming for is righteousness. You might incidentally sin. In other words, you've taken aim and you've fired, but you're still short of the mark. But that's not a deliberate act of sinning, because your intent was to follow Christ. And while we are in that situation, as one person put it to me, if you're worried about it, you're safe. Because the fact that you're worried about it, you know where the mark is, and that's what you're aiming for. You're worried because you're not hitting the mark. Therefore, don't worry about those sins. Just keep aiming for that mark. Yes, try and do better. It's as if being the archer, you're practicing for a competition. You're practicing for the next Olympics. And you want to win it and you want to hit that mark. And as you occasionally miss it, right, that is not a problem in and of itself, because your aim was still the mark. That's the distinction that John is on here. Dear children, he says, do not let anyone lead you astray. So evidently the people he was writing to have been led astray, or are under pressure, shall we say. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. Again, this is about what is your intent, what is your focus. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Now this, again, it's talking about our aim and our focus in life. So if your aim is sinful, then what it means is you're deliberately not aiming for the mark. You're aiming for something else entirely. So anyone who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps among the people he was writing to were people who were taking the concept of grace too far, who were saying, to all intents and purposes, sin doesn't matter. Because if God has dealt with it, then we don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter if you sin. Therefore, right, going back to my analogy, let's not bothering to aim for the mark all the time. Why make life difficult for yourself? Just go with the flow and do what feels good to you, because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. That's what we call today easy grace. And it's not what Jesus died for. To the extent you've got any understanding of Jesus Christ at all, it's like taking the hammer and driving the nails into his hands on the cross. It is crucifying him again and again and again. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So Jesus, if you let him, can help you overcome your compulsion to sin. This is what he means when he says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure, back up in verse 3. What he's saying is the way that works is that Jesus Christ came to destroy the work of the devil. Therefore, to the extent that you believe in Jesus Christ, the extent to which you're aiming for the mark, Jesus will help you along that path. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to basically do away with sin. If we lose sight of the mark, we can drift. That can happen to us. Right? But refocus back on the mark. Jesus will help you. He helps you to see your sin. He helps you to deal with it one sin at a time. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God, because your focus is continually on Jesus. Your focus is continually on receiving. Therefore, any incidental sins are not counted against you. They're not counted because God has dealt with them through Jesus on the cross. They're dealt with. That is the sins that Jesus came to deal with. He did not come to deal with sins that are done in spite of him. Now, am I speaking against the concept that Jesus Christ died for all? No, I'm not. Because what is the emphatic? Believe that you might be saved. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to place yourself in Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe that, you know, the whole world will have the choice, the chance to make that decision. Sadly, I think there might well be some who will say, no, if I can't do it on my own merits, I don't want to know about it, because that's what's important to me, is how I've always lived my life, etc., etc. Some of them in this life might even call themselves Christians. Think about that for a moment. You know, we've got the goats and the sheep analogy. You know, not everybody who calls themselves Christians are his. You know, because they believe in Christ, but they don't believe in the Christ that presents himself through Scripture. They believe in an illusion, which is made up through their own interpretation. To an extent, we can all be guilty of that. That's why Bible study is important. That's why continually questioning your position in Jesus Christ is healthy. As long as you don't let it take you away. He says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Now he's introducing another little concept here. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Now again, remember, we're talking about focus. He then says, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Where did that come from? He's brought that in from the side there. And he's saying, hey, by the way, it also means this. You know, because God is love. And you go back to Jesus and, you know, the parable that he gives of the Good Samaritan. Who is our neighbour? Who is our brother and sister? And that opens it up very, very wide indeed. It says, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. So, he says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. And when he says the beginning, he means the beginning. He says we should love one another. When he says the beginning, look at what the story is that he's talking about. He says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, that story of Cain and Abel, it's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 16. Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. God, it says, had regard for Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Cain reacted to this in great anger. And God said to him, "Why are you angry?" Now, what was Cain angry about? Was Cain angry because God would not accept his offering on an equal footing as his brother's? Was that the source of Cain's anger? Not when you think about what subsequently happened. Because where was the, you know, the venting of anger? Was it towards God? No, it was towards the brother. So what we actually have is jealousy, more than anything. But God had said to him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." There is the Christian conflict. That is the position that we're all in this life. Sin is crouching at the door. We are confronted by temptation at every turn. Only Christ is without sin. We will sin. But what is your aim? What is it you're trying to do? What's your objective in life through all of that? Cain did not give an offering God had regard for, perhaps because it was not of the first of his crop. But God didn't reject him for this. And it appears from God's response to Cain that Cain has every reason to believe that if he listens to God and goes on to do what is acceptable, then God would have regard for his offering just as he had for his brother's. God didn't reject Cain, remember. It was just simply that he made it clear that he didn't regard his offering as worthy as Abel's offering. That was all that was said. It was, if you like, a lesson to Cain. You know, you can do better. Why don't you try it better the next time? There was nothing more in it from God's perspective to Cain. But Cain's idea was to take his brother out of the equation so that God would have no option but to, you know, there would be no comparison. He decided to take the comparator away. A weird way of looking at things, perhaps, but we are talking about human nature here. So, Cain is preoccupied in comparing himself with his brother. He's more angry that his brother has God's regard than he is in making the changes that God requires of him, to the extent that he then murders Abel. John went on to say, he says, "Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." He's still talking about Cain and Abel. God had regard for Abel. Abel, if you like, lived under God's blessing in that regard. He was favoured by God. Cain rose up, not against God, but in jealousy, attacked Abel. And John is making that, you know, part of where we're at in the world. If you're a Christian in the world, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because when you are sure of yourself, you know, it's human nature. The pupil who stands up in class confidently, you know, and gives the answer to the teacher, oh, you're the teacher's pet, you know, or you're a smarty pants. You know, you get the put downs, not the praise. Right? Because, why? Is it because the answer's wrong? No, the answer was correct. The answer is that they think you're making them look stupid. The problem is one of comparison. And they don't like the comparison that's being made. And what is the big thing then? What's the world view of Christians? Oh, they're so self-righteous. So up themselves. You know, they're good for... They're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I've actually seen that used in Christian magazines, you know, as a call to you. You know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. We are to be salt and light to the world. But in being salt and light to the world, you know, Jesus says, you don't appreciate a light until it's put on a hill. But by the same token, you know, if you're in a battlefield, and let's face it, we're on a spiritual battlefield, what happens when the soldier pops his head up over the parapet? He becomes a target, doesn't he? So what do you think happens when you push your light up on the hill? You become a target. For everyone who thinks that, you know, you're doing good, you have got half a dozen others who are saying, who does he think he is? Who does she think she is? You know, telling us how to live our lives and being all superior with us. That's not where you are at all. But you're never going to stop their perception. So John says, don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, what he's talking about there is the concept of real life versus fake life. Because what we have in a physical sense is a foreshadow. It's a shadow of life. It's almost like being played out in a theatre or on a stage. It's meaningless. It's not going to go anywhere. But Jesus Christ died to give us life. Capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Because it points to something which is eternal. And it sows the seeds of eternity in our heart. It says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, does that mean that we go round about dying for other people? Sometimes that may be asked of us. Sometimes we may be put in that position. But Jesus Christ laid down his life for us from the time he was born. His whole life was fashioned up to that point. He's not talking about the cross. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ took on, as God in the flesh, our humanity and became the second Adam. That he lived that we might live. He gave his life as a model and as a sacrifice. He lived his whole life as a sacrifice for us. Because to take an infant and sacrifice it is nothing. Who did it die for? What did it die for? But to take a person in the prime of life, 30 years, 32 years old, the prime of life, what you are killing is everything that that person stood for. You're killing or attacking their whole life experience up to that point. You can't say that about a child. Children don't get killed because they've expressed an opinion on the world. But that was precisely why Jesus Christ was killed, because he condemned the world. He saw it and spoke it for what it was, and for that he was killed. But in being killed, and in his whole life up to that point, his life, God laid down his life for us, his creation. And it says on that basis we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What it means is, think more about other people's needs than your own. That is what it means. It doesn't mean look for opportunities to throw yourself under a bus. No matter how much at times you might feel that that is the only logical outcome. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? In other words, share what you have. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. In other words, listen to the Spirit speaking within you. Listen to God's Spirit speaking within you. Be responsive to God's voice in your life. Not like Cain. Cain resisted God's voice and followed his own plan regardless. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You can reach that point in your life when you know that your aim is right and just, and you know that you're living in and under the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate blessing of God in this life, because it brings with it peace. You know that even if you're struck down by a bus today, or if something else, cancer or anything, should overtake you, you know that that's nothing compared to the promise that is in God. He says, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now again, this conditions. A lot of people see this as underpinning health, wealth and prosperity. It doesn't. Look at the because. We receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. That means our requests are 100% totally in line with Jesus' desires. We keep his commands and do what pleases him. Not what pleases us, what pleases him. That we're living our lives in him. Think about it another way. We can pull down a blessing on someone. How would you feel if you felt you had pulled down a blessing on someone to give them an extra couple of years, and during that couple of years they fell away from Christ? Whereas, had they been allowed to be taken at the time, you know, but I'm talking humanly. God is greater than this. God would not allow that to happen. And that's why sometimes God takes them anyway. I think we can still see the miracles. I believe in miracles for today. Do not get me wrong. But I also believe in the wisdom of God. And I also acknowledge that this is not the life that he promised us. That the life he promises us, the healing that he promises us, is not for this life. It's for the kingdom. That is what we're all looking to. Do you want to be healed now and dead in the kingdom? Or do you want to endure just a short time of suffering now and have eternity? Whole, healthy, and in good relationship with God and everyone around you. You know? Muslims call it paradise. I can't fault them for that. I don't know that they're looking at quite the same as what we're looking at. I think it's 24 virgins looking after them, mopping their brow and all the rest of it. 72. or 72, is it? But whatever, you know, it's better. It is better than what we have in the here and now. And he says, and this is his command. This is what it all comes down to, John says. Believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. That'll do us.
Thank you very much, Richard.